Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that we can come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is so precious. It's food for our very souls. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we open it together, that Lord, that you would indeed bless it to us. Lord, that you'd speak afresh to all of our hearts. And Lord, that we'd know the very joy of the Lord welling up within as we hear the very words of God spoken to us this morning. Dear Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's nearly 50 years ago since I was first asked the question, "Do you know God?" Now, for me, that was a very easy question to answer, because from a child, I was taught to kneel by my bedside before I went to sleep, and then first thing in the morning before I got dressed. And over my bed hung a picture of the Sacred Heart. And in the other bedroom where my sister slept, there was a picture of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So I went to church every Sunday and every feast day that was nominated by the church. And one of my earliest memories is being dragged to church one Sunday morning. Now, it's not that I was reluctant to go to church. It's just that my little legs couldn't keep up with my mother. Looking back at that event, we were obviously late. And she was obviously dragging me along and I couldn't keep up. Now, I started school with the Sisters of Charity. And those of you of a certain age will remember the Sisters of Charity in Ireland. They did lots of good works and were very much involved in education and in hospitals. And they wore these very large, distinctive bonnets. They were so large that they had done these white wings. And when it actually was very breezy, like it has been over the last few days, what would happen is that you'd have to tie them together. Least the bonnet would take off and they'd have no bonnet on their head. I know it's funny, but they were very, very distinctive, these nuns, by the way that they actually dressed. And I went to I started school in the Sisters of Charity. And every morning we lined up in the corridor and before teaching started, and we said our prayers. And I learned my prayers so that I could recite them from memory. And we often recited the Apostles' Creed. Now, many of you will be familiar with various creeds. And what creeds are basically their declarations or their statements of what you believe in. And this is how I actually learned about God. I learned that there is one God, but there's three persons. God created the world. I learned about Jesus' birth. I learned about the miracles that he performed, that he died on Good Friday, that he rose again from the dead on Easter Sunday, then that he ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the Father's right hand. And I learned that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And I had a good understanding of the basic truths of my faith. I was religious. Now, I was not reluctant to participate in my faith. And as I grew older, even in my teenage years, I didn't become any less committed. I continued to pray each day. My prayers changed somewhat, and they included my own thoughts and requests to God. I joined St. Vincent de Paul, and I did good works. I realized I wasn't perfect. So good works helped to atone for my sin. At least that's what I believed in. And this is what I was taught. And it all sounded very, very reasonable to me. I feared God. I did have respect for God. I also realized that God has the power to punish sin. And I believed that my religion and my commitment would keep me, so to speak, on the right side of God. So I was very religious. But when I was asked the question, did I know God? It was an easy question for me to answer. The reply I gave to that question was very simple. Yes, I did believe in God. Now, why have I told you this story about myself this morning? Well, The passage we are looking at this morning in John chapter 7, in these particular verses, is really all about people who claim to know God. The people who Jesus is addressing in this passage are divided over who Jesus really is. Now, that's not an unusual thing, not an unusual situation to find ourselves in. In fact, if you go outside in the street today and you ask people who Jesus is, you will get a wide variety of answers. We can expect, and you can expect, that people will give you different opinions about Jesus. But what you don't expect is religious people plotting to kill Jesus. Now, the setting of this passage is in the temple court in Jerusalem. And those attending are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the occasion in Jewish, I suppose, religious life, when the harvest is gathered in and the people then come together to give God thanks for his bountiful supply. So these people are fulfilling their religious duty as required by the Old Testament law. And the people in the temple court, they are religious people. They're religious Jews. And these Jews know God. They learned about God from an early age. They know God as the creator of the universe. The God who gives them sunshine and rain. He's the creator because he gives them the harvest. He gives us the sunshine, the rain, in order that the harvest may grow. And I'm sure if you'd asked any of those Jews that question in the temple court, do you know God? They might have looked at you rather quizzically and said, well, of course we know God. But the problem is here in this particular passage is that their behavior does not appear to be consistent with their knowledge of God. The Jews in the temple court give various responses to the question, who is Jesus? Now, I suppose, as I said, this shouldn't surprise us. You know, because when I was asked the question, did I know God as my Saviour? My reply was, of course, yes, I do know God. After all, I was religious. I feared God. But as I heard more and more about the purpose of Jesus coming into the world, I became less certain of my reply. I started to wonder, did I really know God and Jesus as my Saviour? I started to have this internal debate with myself. My reaction was becoming like some of those we read about in this particular passage. The people are divided on the identity of who Jesus really is. Now, the Jews at the feast are expecting Jesus to arrive, and as they wait for his appearance, they discuss among themselves who Jesus is. And some say, he's a good man. Others say, no, he deceives the people. Now, it's not surprising that there are different views. If you ask religious people today who Jesus is, they would certainly say that he's a good man. And in fact, the more knowledgeable people would probably say that he is God and understand something about that fact as to who God is. And they understand that God made the universe. God the Father sent his Son into the world to take the punishment for our sins. They acknowledge that he rose again victorious over death and is now seated at the Father's right hand. These are the various basic truths of Christianity. And many people know these truths, and many people believe in them. But there are various opinions about Jesus. They don't accept that the power of God displayed through the miracles and signs Jesus performed are real. The Jewish leaders put the word about that Jesus is a deceiver. They try to undermine the power and the authority of Jesus. And to further discredit the person of Jesus, they say, you are demon-possessed. Now, how can they say this? And how can they really believe that Jesus is demon-possessed? Have they forgotten the healing of the man who was paralyzed for 38 years? And what about the extraordinary events that we read about in the previous chapter, in John chapter 6, about Jesus feeding the 5,000 from 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish? These are amazing events. How can anyone deny that these are anything but good works that come from God? These miracles actually testify that Jesus has the power of God. Now, others consider that Jesus is the Christ. Now, to the Jew, this meant Jesus is the Messiah, the person who will emancipate them. And for us, Jesus is Christ the Savior, the person who saves us from our sin. But the Jewish leaders reject Jesus. Perhaps they were jealous that an uneducated man who was not taught by the rabbis could teach the crowd in the most extraordinary and convincing way and attract so many followers. But whatever the reasons they had, the fact is that they plot to kill Jesus. Now, the Jewish leaders plot to kill Jesus because he accuses them, first of all, of not obeying the law of Moses. Now, under the Old Testament law, no work is permitted on the Sabbath day, either by them or the foreigner living with them, or as it's called, the alien, those who are not Jews living among them, and even their animals. They couldn't work their animals on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. It was a day of rest from physical work so that they could reflect on God. And Jesus points out to them the inconsistency by circumcising a boy on the Sabbath day. Now, circumcision is a very important practice for the Jews, both in the Old and indeed the New Testament. And it identified them as belonging to the Jewish nation. And on the eighth day after a boy's birth, he was brought to the temple to be circumcised. And the practice occurred even when the eighth day fell on the Sabbath. And the Jews associate the practice of circumcision with Moses. They appear to have forgotten that it preceded Moses. In fact, it was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant made by God. And those who practiced circumcision were also obliged to obey the law. That was most important. And Jesus points out to them that by circumcising a boy on the Sabbath, they are breaking the law. And this creates a dilemma for the Jews. So in order to be in compliance with the law, they create an exception for circumcision. And Jesus points out to them their inconsistency in their practice of the law. He says, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, why are you angry for healing a whole man's body? Obviously referring to the man who was paralyzed. What is wrong healing a man on the Sabbath day? What is wrong with that? Jesus did a far more greater work for a lame man by healing him on the Sabbath day compared to the work of circumcision. Circumcision is only a sign confirming the promise made by God, whereas the lame man received the ability to walk. Circumcision wounds the flesh, whereas Jesus restored the lame man to health and strength. They found a way, you see, of legitimizing their action. And Jesus' point is simply this. If the Jewish leaders make an exception to circumcise a boy on the eighth day, they are admitting that some works are therefore permitted on the Sabbath. And if some works then are permitted on the Sabbath, then why are you so angry with Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath day? See, they put great emphasis on the practice. But these religious leaders are not obeying God, because Jesus pointed out their inconsistent approach to obeying the law. And furthermore, they are plotting to kill Jesus. And this is contrary to the commandments. The commandment says, do not kill. So you can see that why Jesus is pointing out how inconsistent these religious people are. They fail to understand that to be part of God's people is not based on external actions alone, but based on internal change. The outward experience of circumcision does absolutely nothing to change the inward experience of the heart. In fact, Paul, in his letters to the Romans, reminds his readers of this. He says, circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by a written code. And they emphasized the written code, but neglected the obedience of the heart. And Jesus' opponents are judging by mere appearance. They conclude that it's more important to fulfill the external requirements of the law than to see a lame man's life radically changed and given a whole new life. Their practice of circumcision is more important than mercy shown to the lame man. As Jesus' healing of miracle of the lame man on the Sabbath, it's perfectly valid. Jesus should not be condemned for such an action. Jesus showed mercy to the man. So which of these two events is more worthy? And this is the question that Jesus is posing with his doubting hearers. You see, the problem here is that religious people are often reluctant to concede the obvious, even when it stares them in the face, as in this case. They cling onto rules of law and obligation, protecting practices because their religion is actually built on such. They refuse to see that a greater work is performed by Jesus. And instead of giving praise and glory to God for healing the lame man, they're doing the contrary. They're actually plotting to kill Jesus. And Jesus accuses them. He said, stop judging, he said. Stop judging by mere appearances. But instead, he said, judge correctly. And Jesus is not forbidding making judgments. He tells them to make right judgments, not those based on appearance. They fail, in fact, to make a correct moral judgment, and they lack theological discernment. Jesus is rejected by the people who are prompted by the Jewish leaders. They doubt the claims of Jesus that he is the one sent into this world from the Father in heaven. And the reaction and the opinions of the Jewish leaders are no different to people today. Some people deny the very existence of God today. Others undermine the power by declaring that he is just a good moral teacher. But there are some people who do accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Now, when I was asked the question, did I know Jesus as my Saviour? The answer in the beginning was yes. I had lots of knowledge about God. I knew that Jesus came into the world as a baby and he died then on the cross about 33 years later. But as I considered this question, I realised my understanding was actually based on what we call objective knowledge. It was based on facts that I knew about God. My outward religious compliance, I had outward religious compliance to the rules and rituals of the church. And I've considered these to be very important. My religion and belief did not change me on the inside, even though I was very religious. I was aware of this myself. It was because of this understanding that I did charitable works in order to wipe away or to atone for my sin. In other words, you know, I realized that I needed to do something else besides doing these, performing these rituals and so on. And like the religious people mentioned in this passage, my emphasis was on outward, visible compliance with rules and rituals that didn't actually change my heart and didn't change me at all on the inside. Now, when I first heard the gospel, it was from someone who was from a similar background to myself. But there was something different about her understanding of Jesus. Now, she spoke not with religious knowledge, although clearly she had that. But when she spoke as though she knew God personally. And this was different. This was different to what I had. And despite all my knowledge of God, I had to confess that I didn't know God in the same way as she did. Mine was objective knowledge. Mine, I knew about the facts. I knew about God. I believed God. I believed that he is the creator of this universe. And all the other facts that I learned through the creed. I knew the facts about God. But her understanding was different. It was subjective. She had a relationship with God. She had an experience with God that clearly I did not. And Jesus accuses the people in the temple court in a very similar way. In verse 28, he says to them, clearly he says to them, "You do not know me." Now, do you not think that's an extraordinary thing to say to people who are very religious? He said, "You do not know me." Now, Jesus is not accusing them of not believing in the existence of God. Clearly, that's not the point that he's trying to make here. The Jews prided themselves on knowing the one and true God, unlike the Gentile people around them who did not know God. Now, this was a privileged position that the Jews had. God gave them the law. God revealed himself to them through the law. But they do not believe the one who sent Jesus is real. Jesus is revealed to them through the law. And yet Jesus is saying, "You do not know me." Yes, they do not recognize Jesus. Their understanding of the law is indeed inadequate. It's faulty. They don't believe or they don't know God. And the law is meant actually to reveal God to us. That's the purpose. So the practice of the law, they practice the law in its outward form. They performed the rituals and they lived moral lives. Their knowledge of the law, it doesn't translate itself into a relationship with God. It doesn't change them on the inside. It doesn't do anything for them on the inside. And Jesus' conclusion is this: "You do not know me." And this was my dilemma. I observed my religious obligations. I tried to live a moral life, but I was struggling with my inward self. I had that haunting question: do I know God? I believed in God. This is my fallback position. I had a knowledge of God. And I also prayed. But I couldn't affirm with confidence that I knew God. And there was one other thing. There was one thought that troubled me more than anything else. Was I assured of where I was going when I died? Now again, I would point to my religious life. I would point to my attempts to do good works. I would point to the way that I lived, try to live a moral life. I tried to make atonement for my sin by doing good deeds and helping others. I thought I stood a good chance of going to heaven. Now, the Jews in the temple court had similar aspirations. Some clearly did not accept Jesus. They did not know who Jesus is. And they accused him of being demon-possessed. Others were a little more non-committal, remarking, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" And some believe in him, saying, "Well, when the Messiah comes, he will perform more signs than this man." Now, there are various opinions, but the Pharisees decided to put a stop to all this speculation. They send in the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And Jesus' response to this action is this, verses 33 and 34. He said, "I am only with you for a short time. And then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me. And where I am, you cannot come." Now, to the Jews and to the guards who were sent to arrest Jesus, these words were very confusing. They just hadn't got a clue. They did not understand what Jesus meant by this. When Jesus said, "the one who sent me," they did not understand who that was. And when Jesus says, "and where I am going, you cannot come," they didn't understand that either. You see, they don't understand that Jesus is sent from the Father to die and to rescue them from their sin. They don't believe that. They don't understand that. They don't realize that Jesus is referring to his death on the cross. His time on earth is short. His death on the cross is imminent. And after 3 days, then he will rise from the dead, and then he will ascend back up to his Father in heaven. This is what Jesus is telling them, it says. Now, the story of Jesus I knew. I believed all of these facts. But the certainty of heaven was not assured. And this lay heavy on my conscience. God's Spirit does not always strive with man, I was told. That was hard. And today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. That was a warning. These thoughts troubled my conscience. Did my religion encourage a relationship with God? Could my religious life be all in vain and not good enough? And Paul, the apostle, when speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, reminds them, he says, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That was convicting. And these are solemn, and these are very profound thoughts. These are very deep thoughts that, you know, that when these are pointed out to you, they do bring conviction. If you are a religious person and you are serious about knowing God, these do bring conviction. And that's exactly what they did to me. You see, as a young child, I always wanted to go to heaven. I believed in heaven. I also believed in hell. And one of my prayers always was that, you know, I wanted to go to heaven above all else. And I really didn't want to miss out on this. I was convicted of the fear of missing out. Now, young people will know this as FOMO, fear of missing out. And I didn't want to find that at the end of my days, I had narrowly missed out on heaven, despite all my religious life, and despite all my good deeds, and despite all my good works. So one Saturday evening, at the end of a meeting, just like this, I prayed with the pastor and one of the leaders, and I asked Jesus to be my saviour. Now, floods of joy filled my soul, and I knew that something changed me, changed on the inside. And the Spirit of God, you see, had come into my life. My eyes were open to understand the significance of the cross. I knew Jesus as my personal saviour. Now, there was no dramatic outward experience like Saul on the road to Damascus, who fell from his horse, you know, and a bright light shone upon him. No, there was no drama in my case. But there was the essential inward experience of knowing that a change had come about in my life from then on. Now, Jesus' final words in this passage are both sad and they are very poignant. He said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Verse 36. Now, why could they not follow Jesus? And again, you find in the text, they start to dispute this and talk about this amongst themselves. You know, see, after his death, Jesus then will return to the Father in heaven. But why could they not come? Why could they not go with Jesus? Because they did not know him. They did not know God. This is the conclusion. This is what Jesus is saying to them. Their religion is not good enough. They needed to believe that he is sent from God to rescue them from their sin. Now, many people look for Jesus in the wrong place. They do. There are many people who, and there's no doubt about this, there are many, many people who are looking for Jesus. They are looking for security. They're looking for peace. They're looking for life. They are looking for life eternal. They're looking for, if you want to put it, they're looking for happiness. They are. They're looking for contentment. And it's true, there are many, many people in this world who are seeking these things. It is. But many people look for Jesus in the wrong place. They often look for Jesus in a religious setting by emphasizing rituals rather than the person that they actually speak about. And there were many who heard Jesus in the temple court that day when Jesus spoke, who were seeking God. And indeed, we read about that there's some in the temple court who indeed looked to Jesus and believed in him as God and as the Savior, as the Messiah. And there were various responses, including those, quite clearly, who believed Jesus. But many refused to follow Jesus. They took comfort instead in their religious life and not wanting to be followers of Jesus. Now, there is no doubt that many of these religious people were very near the kingdom of God. There's absolutely no doubt about that. They were very near the kingdom of God. But there is reluctance to accept the reality that Jesus is God. And there was also reluctance on their part to understand the fact that it wasn't just about performance of religious duty. It was actually obedience to the law must result because of their belief in him. So belief in God will always lead to obedience. And Jesus is the one who gives life, just like he did to the lame man. But many of the people chose just to perform the religious practices. But Jesus' conclusion is, they do not know God. And this is the accusation that Jesus is laying against these religious people in the Jewish temple court. And this is often the dilemma with religious people today. They acknowledge the very existence of God, as I did, and believe that he is the creator of this world, as I did. And James reminds us in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Belief requires, you see, obedience of the heart as well, not just compliance to outward rituals and an outward form of religion. Now, it's good to know about the life of Jesus. It's good to know all of the facts. It's good to know the creed, as I said, because these creeds are statements as to your beliefs. And we need to know the very basics of our faith. That's very important. There's absolutely no doubt about that. But objective knowledge isn't good enough. We need to have a relationship with God. And Jesus is encouraging his hearers in the temple court, and indeed us today, not to stop and take comfort in our religious duties and obligations, but to understand who Jesus is. He is our Savior, and we need to restore our relationship with him by having a personal encounter with him. We will find Jesus when we seek him with all of our heart. And Peter the Apostle told his hearers on the day of Pentecost, he says, Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a wonderful promise that when we call upon him, call upon Jesus, we will be saved. And in the end of the previous chapter, in John chapter 6, again, a very important and poignant statement, Jesus' disciples began to desert him. Why? Because of his teaching. And Paul spoke about this last week. And Jesus asked Peter, do you want to leave me also? And Peter's reply is very emphatic. He said this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And that was so important because That's not what they believed. That's not what the Jewish leaders believed. They didn't believe that he was the Holy One of God who was sent from the Father above to come into this world and to reveal himself to them as the Savior of the world. See, it's only in Jesus that we can find eternal life. And this is the key to believing. We need to know Jesus, not just with objective knowledge, but with faith in who he is. We need the inward realization that the Spirit of God indwells us. And when we seek him and invite him into our life, well, we will know him. And we will have this wonderful, glorious assurance of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we just do thank you that, Lord, that you do give us life eternal. You're the only one. Lord, we have tried, Lord, so many ways to indeed to obtain this eternal life. But Lord, we know that it is only found in Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that, Lord, that we'd ever look to you for salvation and look to you for life and for grace from day to day. For Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.